Before we begin continue our worship through the preaching of God's Word, I invite you first to join me in a prayer of confession. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, we thank you again for the privilege to gather before your throne. We thank you that in Christ you have summoned your own and that our witness is solely in Christ. Our hope is solely in Christ. Our mission, our purpose, our being is solely in Christ. In that reality, we understand we are operating as you're redeemed here in as frail beings. We still struggle with sin. And so we come to you and with that confession that our struggle with sin is real and we have no capacity outside of your enabling grace. The power of the indwelling Spirit to give us capacity to walk in righteousness. We ask that that would be true of us, that you would strengthen us, that our lives would honor you in word and deed, and that we would be emboldened and empowered to go forth and be heralds of your glorious gospel, the glory and majesty of Christ and the work of salvation. We thank you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. This morning, we're returning to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 6, and we'll be looking at verses 5 through 15. The title of this morning's message is Stephen, Falsely Accused. If you'll join me there, beginning really in verse 5, and we'll read through verse 15. So the statement found approval with the whole congregation, and that being that the congregation was to choose from among them seven men to take care of the widows. And this seemed to be approved, and they moved forward. And the men they chose there in verse 5 was Stephen first on the list, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Procurus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenius, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. And the word of God kept spreading, and the number of disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of priests were becoming obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. But some of the men from what is called the synagogue of the free men, including Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. But they were unable to cope with his wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words concerning Moses and against God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes. And they came up to him and dragged him away and brought him before the council. They put forward false witnesses who said, "This man incessantly speaks against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses has handed down to us." And fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. Now, as we come to this text, if you'll recall, on last time, we saw that the church was being led under the apostles of Christ, was expanding and growing and multiplying greatly in number and blessing there in Jerusalem. So a multitude of believers were making up this church. And we find here that in that multitude was included many priests. So those who had been steeped deeply in external religious rituals and works righteousness, now coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the church was growing rapidly, but this does not come without opposition. And that's always the case. Where there is a gospel proclamation, where the gospel is expanding, there will always be opposition. Satan will always come to confront the gospel. So there's no surprise here. But God continued to empower the New Testament church and fill the New Testament church with her purpose, that is to glorify God by carrying the gospel to the ends of the earth. As we see that happening, we also see now persecution comes quickly. So this text reveals to us really the third wave of persecution that has taken place with the church as it's begun to expand quickly there in Jerusalem. And now we'll see persecution hit. We've seen the first wave there. They just take the apostles in there and they threaten them a bit. Do not preach in this name of Jesus again. Well, what do? They let them loose and they go right back to preaching in the name of Jesus. Come back again before the council, threaten them up a little more. We told you, stop preaching in that name. Then they flog them. Turn them loose. What do? They go right back and start preaching in the name of Jesus. Now we're going to see the third wave of persecution. And mind you, as this is going on, to a large degree, the crowd there, the people in Jerusalem, are not hostile to the church at this time, even though we've seen two waves of persecution come at them from the religious leadership. The people have it's a little bit of a distance, but they have a respect for the church. They witnessed what happened to Ananias and Sapphira. They witnessed God strike them down, and they're defined and declare and set the standard of purity for the church. They watched this. And so now they if you go in, you go in sober-minded. And there's a respect. But there's still a distance. But the hostility is coming from the religious leadership at this point. We'll see that turns as we follow through. So in verse 5 there, we find Stephen being mentioned among the seven. There's, again, a multitude of people to take care of. There's been a complaint that there's a possibility of dissension, and the church addresses it immediately. So what should we do concerning this complaint about these Hellenistic widows that are not maybe not being taken care of as they should be? Maybe they're being overlooked a bit. So what do? We decide that the apostles decide, we're going to take seven men from among the church. Now at this point, that's thousands. So out of thousands, seven men are chosen to care for the widows. It is the term used there is serve tables. That is to take care of the widows and take care of the need for those who may financial needs or care of folks. And part of that primary care of those who may be in need is the continual care of widows. Now there's two groups of widows here. Those widows who are Hellenistic, that is, they're Jewish, but they're from Hellenistic background. They're folks that have been dispersed prior times into the Mediterranean, into the Hellenistic or Greek world. So they have a Greek culture, a Greek background. Now they are here in Jerusalem in more number as the church is growing. And there's also the Hebrew widows. And so there's some concern about the Hellenistic widows having the proper care, the same care that the Hebrew widows are finding. So seven men are called to address this issue. At the top of the list, we find Stephen. And here, text gives us a little singling out of Stephen among the seven, in that he's mentioned first, and then the text expounds upon Stephen a bit also. So look there in verse 5. Stephen is chosen. We see him at the top of the list, and it says, "This man is full of faith and the Holy Spirit." So here's this young convert, a young believer, a new believer, but yet he's full of faith in the Holy Spirit. And he's chosen out of thousands, one of seven, out of thousands, to take care of this issue of care and service. So he's a Hellenistic Jew in charge of serving tables. Now he was not an apostle, but yet Verse 8 tells us that he was full of grace and power. And actually, we know that he was performing miracles and wondrous signs there in Jerusalem as part of his ministry. He had the capacity, the enabling grace to perform miracle working power. That belonged to Stephen. So that's unique. He's not an apostle. That belonged to the apostles, right? Why? Do you remember? To validate them as spokesmen for God. To set them apart to this unique role. And to validate what they were saying concerning the Christ. Now this same power now resides with Stephen, although he's not an apostle. And that brings us to his character. And look there with me in verses 5 and 8 particularly. I want you to see two things. In verse 5, we see how he's described there as one who is full of faith and the Holy Spirit. And then verse 8, he's described as one who is full of grace and power. Now, what I want you to mark here under his character is that Stephen is a man controlled by faith. Again, he's a relatively young believer. He's not long in the faith, but he has lived his life controlled by faith. That is to say, he walks by faith. All the fiber of his being, all the purpose of his daily routine is surrounded and encompassed by this notion, this drive, this passion to live out his life by faith. He's walking by faith. Now, what do we know about him? Well, we can see some things about him from his defense that he will give before the Jewish council in chapter 7. He's going to defend himself before the council. And we'll go to that. And we can look there and get a little preview of what he really believes and how his life works, this life that is lived out by faith. One thing we know, that he believed Jesus was the Messiah. In chapter 7, verse 52, he says this, which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one. Now he's speaking of Christ there, and he's pointing right to Christ. This righteous one, and by the way, he goes on to say, whom you have betrayed. The one who whose betrayers become murderers of the Christ. And he points a finger at them. You're guilty. You're part of this crowd. We also know that he was controlled by the Spirit. He was confident that the indwelling Spirit would direct his path, would care for him, and would provide for him. And listen to the language here when it begins to describe him again as he's speaking in his defense in chapter 7, verse 55. But being filled with the Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Now, as his killers are performing this heinous act, as he is going to be murdered, he's full of the Spirit and he gazes into heaven and sees his Messiah, sees his Lord standing at the right hand of the Father. So he was full of grace and power also. His life overflowed with graciousness. He was not a vengeful man. Now that is the work of the Spirit. It is natural for us to be vengeful. That's easy. We all know how to do vengefulness. But this man, at the moment of murderers wrongly, unjustly taking his life, violently, prolonged violence, he says this in chapter 7, verse 60, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. He's not a vengeful man because he's full of grace. He's full of grace because he lives by faith. He walks by faith. This young new believer. And we note that he is part of his ministry now, working signs and wonders. Now, you might ask, why? And that's a good question. Signs and wonders validate him as a spokesman of Jesus Christ as a spokesman for God. So he's marked off in this sense, just as the apostles. He has the same supernatural power and granted to him. And again, it carves him off for this very same reason. So Stephen has been chosen by God to play a very unique role. A very unique role in carrying the gospel message. And that is, he is part of the gospel transitioning from the Jewish community to the Gentile world, to the Greek-speaking world. He's going to kind of be a bridge. He's part of that. And that's why we see the miracle-working power. His message is validated by this same apostolic power. Because in a sense, he's going to be a bridge for the gospel going forth from Jerusalem into the Gentile world. So what does this young, upstart, baby Christian do as he lives his life full of faith and grace and power? Well, he takes up an evangelistic ministry to the Hellenistic community. That's his people, if you will. He has a heart for these folks. He's a Hellenistic Jew, and he has the gospel. He's been redeemed. Christ has saved him. He's full of passion, full of zeal to go forth and carry the gospel. He knows a group of people that he's very familiar with, and he wants to go and take the gospel to them. So he takes it upon himself to do this missionary work. And again, God has equipped him now with miracle-working power and the blessing of that, and certainly healing and kindness and care and love that goes with this, paving the way for this passionate heart to go forth and be validated as a spokesman for God. Now, if you will, into that next realm of the gospel moving out of Jerusalem. So, geographically, he's still in Jerusalem, but he's going to this Hellenistic community of Jewish people, and he's carrying the gospel to them. Many Hellenistic Jews have already come to faith. There's thousands are coming to faith in Jerusalem. It's an explosion of evangelism and a powerful work of God and saving many. But there's a large portion of the community that is Hellenistic and sectioned off to some degree culturally. And he goes to his people with the gospel. So he takes this ministry, and we see that his martyrdom, that is, his being killed for sharing the gospel, is really what sets off the greater persecution. Again, at this point, the persecution was coming from the religious leadership, but it was not pervasive among the community. After his martyrdom, the tables will turn. The leadership will convince the crowds, if you will, to turn on the church. And as they do, it leads to the dispersion, the scattering of the church at Jerusalem into surrounding regions, fulfilling the prophecy, the prophetic language of Acts chapter 1, verse 8. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. So God has ordained and orchestrated Stephen's martyrdom. It will be the catalyst for which God will move his church out into her calling to carry the gospel of Jesus Christ to the ends of the earth. The message of the glorious salvation in Jesus Christ to the nations is sparked by this one young believer's passionate gospel carrying into this community. So the persecution really sends them into the world. And in a way, Stephen's a forerunner to the Apostle Paul, to his ministry among the Gentiles. He carries the gospel to other Hellenistic Jews. Again, he has this passion, this burden to do so. And it's a bridge. And we're going to see Paul become the main figure in carrying the gospel into the Gentile community in a more holistic way. But to some degree, Stephen will be that bridge. He will be that connection. He has an interlocking with Paul, and we'll see that as we work through the text together. Well, what do we think of Stephen here? He's a very he's a unique figure. He has a unique role, and he is a great example. It's good. We don't know much about him. We don't have much in Scripture about Stephen, but this was a fantastic Christian man. He didn't live long. He didn't have a long life. All that we have from him in Scripture is one recorded message. We have one recorded message from him. As far as we know, no converts. But God used this short life and this young Christian and this one recorded message to bring the gospel beyond Jerusalem to the ends of the earth, fulfilling the church's mission. His life had tremendous impact. Tremendous. And so that brings us to his courage. Look with me there in verses 9 through 10. His courage. But some men from what is called the synagogue of freemen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. But they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit which he was speaking. Now, what I want you to mark here and note here under his courage is that Stephen was courageous with the truth. Now, it's one thing to have courage. It's another thing to have courage at certain key moments in life. And it's a whole other thing to have courage with the truth. Because to have courage with the truth, that demands all of your being. There's not a day off if you're going to be one who has courage with the truth. That's an all-day, everyday lifestyle. But that all-day, everyday lifestyle is honoring to God. That all-day, everyday lifestyle is a lifestyle that only transpires with the power of the Holy Spirit working in a being, moving him or her forward with passionate desire to honor and glorify Christ. And here we see this man, full of a graciousness, zealous to carry the gospel, and zealous to carry the gospel into a hostile world. So he preaches the gospel of grace to these Hellenistic Jews. He preaches to them that Jesus is the promised Messiah. He preaches to them that the law of Moses cannot save. In fact, Jesus has fulfilled the law of Moses and that he's lived perfectly under God's law, not violating any of that law, where no one else has that capacity. Christ has fulfilled it in that fundamental sense. That's going to mark him off as the only one who has the right to stand in a place of others as an atoning, sacrificial, atoning, substitutionary sacrifice. He has the right because he's fulfilled the law. So he teaches this. He teaches them about their perfect Redeemer, the one who makes atonement for sinners, the one who offered himself as this atoning sacrifice on Calvary's cross. So Stephen was courageous. He was courageous with the truth. He took great risk with the gospel. And it says here, we find him in verse 9, now at this synagogue. The synagogue is called the synagogue of freemen. That's probably men who have been freed, former slaves who have now been freed, former slaves from Roman wars, past Roman wars, who have now been freed and made their way back to Jerusalem. Now, the synagogue, there was a number of synagogues there in Jerusalem. This specific synagogue is a synagogue that caters to Hellenistic Jews. So it's a Greek culture and Greek language there too. Now, of course, there may be some blending of languages, but it's a Greek functioning synagogue. And so these men from the Greek world have gathered back there. And then there's other men gathered with them. We find they're mentioned Cyrenians there, and that would be in the northern part of Africa. That's Libya, really what we would see as Libya now. Alexandria, there in Egypt. So we got some folks from Egypt represented. And yes, that Alexandria, where the city founded by Alexander the Great. We have some folks from there that have migrated to this synagogue. Cilicia, that's Syria, found in Asia Minor. And there's a capital there in Syria now, Cilicia. And does anybody know who that is, what that capital is?
Damascus.
Almost. Tarsus. Anybody know who was from Tarsus? That's right. Paul's here, isn't he? Well, yes, he was a witness to the martyrdom. So Paul's here. He's part of this crowd. And then others from Asia. Now, that's Asia beyond Ephesus. So all these Hellenistic Jews have gathered in this particular synagogue. And Stephen's there and he's carrying the gospel to them. He's sharing the truth with them. He's taking this great risk. And so what happens? Well, these five groups of Grecians that have resettled there, they oppose him. They rose up, Scripture tells us there, and they begin to argue with Stephen. Now, the word that's translated here, argue, is not what might come to our minds readily. We might think of a aggressive argument that begins to escalate, and people are talking on top of each other, and there's kind of an unorganized sort of bantering back and forth. This is not what's being communicated. This argument is that they invite him to a formal debate. So it's structured, it's civilized, it's not a heated yelling session. They're inviting him to a formal debate, which was customary at the time. So they want to address the law, the inner workings of the law. They want to address the custom of Moses. They want to address this upstart Nazarene that now Stephen is coming and proclaiming as the Messiah. So there's a debate that's going to unravel here. He confronts them with the gospel. We find in chapter 7, verse 51, this language. This is what he says to them. You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and have ears but are always resisting the Holy Spirit, you are doing just as your fathers did. Now, we didn't find Stephen here settling in, getting to know them, building relationships. Not that that's wrong, but that's not always necessary. He comes to them not in disrespect, not in a lack of humility, but in boldness. This is not arrogance, this is boldness. And he just meets them and heralds the gospel. So there's not a lot of relationship building here. He just begins to communicate truth with power. It comes with power because the power comes from the source. The source is the indwelling Holy Spirit that grants him the boldness and the power and the truth. And what did we say this morning in our morning study? The Word of God will not return void. So he didn't really feel them out. He came to them full of grace and power, and he heralded the gospel. And what was their response? Well, they brought forth a debate. Now, I don't know the debate team, but I can assure you Paul was on it. Was he the lead debater? Possibly. I might be taking license there with Scripture. I don't know, but we know he's there. We know he's there. And we know that he was the great pupil, right? And this is a man who was trained to debate. This is a man with superior acumen. And he's there, and trust me, he's engaged at some level in this debate. But verse 10 tells us, in any case, Stephen was too much for them. They could not deal with his wisdom that he was bringing forth in this debate. So, he was full of grace and power, but he was also full of the Spirit and wisdom. And again, the wisdom comes from the Spirit. The Spirit is the source of his wisdom. Luke 21:15 says this, "For I will give you utterance and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute." So, know this. This is not a real comfortable setting for Stephen. And he understood that reality. He didn't come with expectations of comfort. He came with a passion to carry the gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ. And this is difficult. He's in a tight spot. So know this. In difficult situations, you can trust God. You can trust God. The Spirit will grant us everything that we need, all the necessary wisdom that we need to speak the glories of Christ. Amen. The Holy Spirit will grant you all the necessary wisdom to speak the glories of Christ in whatever given situation you find yourself. How many times do we run into that issue? I didn't know what to say. I knew I needed to share the gospel. I knew I had that opening, and I just couldn't step in there. And I didn't know what to say. The Spirit will always give you the necessary wisdom to say what you need to say. Or you could have those moments like I had this past week at work, where I'm working with this young man down at the clinic that I'd been working with a number of times. We had some rapport built up, and he mentioned something about politics, and then he kind of caught himself. He said, "Oh yeah, I probably shouldn't talk about politics, particularly now in these tense moments. It's probably better to talk about religion than politics." And I kind of laughed and said, "Yeah, you're probably right." And left it. And my heart sunk, you know. And this is after the fact. I'd worked with him for a period of time after. And I'm like, what was that? What just happened in my life? And it just whiffed. But the Holy Spirit always gives us what is necessary. So what's the key here? What happened to me? What could happen to you at times? We don't ask. We're not asking to be filled, which would move us to never miss those moments. And then in those moments, we don't ask for the wisdom necessary. But He will always give us what we need. So ask. Ask. The Spirit will give you spiritual wisdom to defend the truth against anybody, anywhere, anytime. The Spirit knows what to say. Amen? We don't know what to say. I don't know what to say. The Spirit always knows what to say. And the same is true for you. The Spirit of God indwells you. The same is true for you. That's true for Stephen. So pray to be filled. Ask and trust. Ask and trust. And that brings us to the condemnation. We find that there in verses 11 through 15. Now he's speaking of those gathered in the synagogue here. And again, we've had the formal debate. And so they secretly induced men saying, now they've gone out to the community now, and they've secretly induced men saying, "We have heard to say," excuse me, they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." And what did they do? They continued to stir up the people. They stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came to him and they dragged him away. Now we see a false arrest. They drag him away and they bring him before the council. Now he's going before the council of religious leaders. Now he's going before the Sanhedrin. Now we've got problems. So you see here, again, these are religious men. They believe they're defending God. But yet, look where they go. It's just external religion. There's no genuine relationship with their God. And where do they go? Right to the enemy. What do they use for their tactics? Well, the tactics of their enemy. They get some folks to lie. They make false accusations. They slander him. They misrepresent him. By the way, don't be surprised. Don't be surprised. This is part of the opposition. They are going to lie about you. You carry the gospel, people are going to lie about you. They're going to misrepresent you. This is nothing new. And it's not going to change. Don't be surprised. So they bring forth the witnesses. And here in verse 11, they say he's blaspheming against Moses and against God. Now, that's a lie. He's probably saying that the law of Moses doesn't save. But that's truth. And he's definitely saying that Jesus is the Messiah and that he's God. And that's truth. But they're referring to both as blasphemy. So they're lying about what he's doing. And they're able to stir up the people and they're able to drag him in falsely. And there in verse 13 it says, they put him forward as they put forward the false witnesses who said, "This man incessantly speaks against the holy place and the law." In verse 14, "For we have heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us." Now that's interesting language, because he certainly didn't speak against the temple. That's what they're talking about. He's speaking against the temple. He's speaking against this place. Well, he certainly didn't do that. And he didn't say that Jesus was going to destroy the temple. Now, what they have is this notion about Jesus destroying the temple already. And it comes from a misrepresentation of what Jesus said. What did he say? "Destroy this temple and I will rise it up again in 3 days." He was talking about his own body and speaking of his resurrection. And now they've taken that misrepresentation of Jesus and now attached it to Stephen, because Stephen's a disciple of Christ. So he didn't speak against the temple. Now, Jesus did prophesy that the temple would come down, right? He did. Now that's for sure. There's no denying that. That's true. Luke 21 tells us. He prophesies this will happen. It happened in 70 AD. And it happened because of judgment. That happened at the hands of the Romans. But it wasn't Jesus. So there was prophecy about that fact, but it wasn't Jesus doing it himself. So there's a misrepresentation there. And then he goes on to say, or then they go on to accuse him of saying that he speaks against the law, the customs which have been handed down to us from Moses there in verse 14. Now, there's some truth here. Probably. And that's what I want you to see. Every lie has an element of truth. So there's some truth here. Because he is saying that the law of Moses will not save. He's not going to say, I don't know how far along he has in his theology, but he's not going to say that what Jesus prophesied about the temple was not true. But Jesus is not going to destroy the temple. He's not speaking against the temple. Now, when we get to the law, he is saying for sure that the law doesn't save and Jesus will fulfill it. And he will fulfill it because he is the Messiah. And he is the only one that is fully righteous under the law, with the power and authority and right to forgive sinners and to be their substitutionary sacrifice, to represent them before a holy God and impute his righteousness earned under the law and bear their sin debt as their substitute and atone for their earned debt before God, or earned sin debt before God. Yes. He is that Messiah, and he is that God. Only God has that capacity. Second person of the triune Godhead, the incarnate Christ, yes. So there's elements of truth here that's undeniable. But the temple's not the final goal, is it? The temple's not the final goal. And so he's telling them, of an angel. In that context, he is not fearful. He is not vengeful. He is not disillusioned. He's not panicked. He's calm. He's peaceful. He's full of joy. He's resolute. He's completely content. Why? Well, Revelation 7:11 says this concerning the face of the angels and the being in the presence of God. So angels stand around the throne. They stand around the throne and they fall upon their faces before the throne and they worship. That's what they do. They're in the very presence of God worshiping.
And so Stephen has this face of an angel, meaning that he is as in the very presence of God, worshiping.
He's peaceful, he's joyous, he's full of satisfaction. He's abiding in the presence of God. He has full access to worship. He's secure. He has no concern, no fear, other than complete contentment. And 2 Samuel 14:17 says this also concerning angels. Angels have this capacity. They have the capacity to discern good and evil. The angel of God discerns good and evil. So there's another element here that we might think about adding in to this contentment, this having a face of the angel. With that comes the resolute understanding of what is right and what is evil. So there's the reality of justice. The face of the angel has the very presence of God, fullness of joy, contentment, and justice. So here we find this unique setting on earth. We find this man about to be stoned to death, and we see him as one who has the face of an angel. He's in the very presence of God at that moment. And as he's in the very presence of God, he holds within his being as a redeemed sinner, now hidden in the atoning blood of Christ, as one who bears justice. Now he's going to have a miscarriage of justice take place upon his being in space and time. And as that transpires, he at the same time represents justice, judgment. There will be a judgment from God that takes place. There will be justice that transpires here. So he's falsely judged, yet standing in judgment. And again, don't be surprised. Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for this is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evils against you because of me, that being Christ. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is in heaven. In heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you, in the same way they persecuted Stephen who was before us. Be joyous. Rejoice and be glad. Why? Because you are as one who has the face of an angel. Resolute, hidden in Christ, and there is judgment. Now, when the truth comes, it comes in judgment and it comes in conviction, right? We talked about that earlier. There are men that will be judged here, but there's one. In time, will be convicted. And God will take that one that he moved on in conviction and bring him along as a vessel to carry the gospel to the ends of the earth, according to God's sovereign will and plan as he oversees providentially all the workings of the life of Stephen and his one sermon and very short life that had extremely powerful impact in God's economy. So like Stephen, you can abide in the presence of God. You can abide in the presence of God with peace, with joy, in the face of opposition, in the face of every circumstance of life. You speak truth with Christ in boldness because you can abide in His presence. So now, how does this work? So you say, well, I can't be like Stephen. You know, I'm scared to go to my neighbor. And I know them. Well, here's a practical thing. We do have an accountability. We do have an accountability. God's sovereign, but we're responsible. So what do you do? Well, you read God's Word. It really is that simple. You have to feed yourself.
You can be in a great circumstance in terms of a church body. You can be in a great circumstance. You can be hearing great sermons. You can have all the brotherhood and the fellowship that you could ever possibly want. You're not going to prosper unless you feed yourself. That's just the way it is. There's all kinds of ways to try to not come face to face with that, but that's the way it is. You have to feed yourself. You stay in the Word, you pray, and you come to church. This is God's command over your life as a believer. You do those three things. You do them regularly. It's not flashy. This is God's program. How do you experience the same thing that Stephen experienced? How do you experience being in the presence of God, being filled with wisdom and power in the circumstances of life? How? Well, you ask. You ask the indwelling Spirit of God to do this in you. And you study. You feed yourself. You don't feed yourself, you're going to starve. You feed yourself and you pray. And you come to church. And you, like Stephen, can abide in the very presence of God in every aspect of your life. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for this time that you have given us. We thank you for your word. We pray that you would take your word and you would do something that men can't do in and of ourselves. That you would take your word and you would minister to the hearts of your people for their good, that it would be effectual in their lives, and that you would receive the glory. We ask this in the name of Christ. Amen.